And the text this morning is Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And we're going to look at the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. A couple weeks ago, we did Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. So we're just sort of following along now, verses 26 through 38. It's hard to understand how we might so easily neglect her. When you think about it, she was there at the beginning, at his infleshing, at his incarnation. And that incarnation is a word we use a lot. I'm not sure we ever make the connection, but it just means in flesh. If you've ever had chili con carne, that carne, you were eating chili with flesh. Now, we like to think about it more as meat, but it just means in meat, in flesh. The incarnation is the infleshing of Jesus. Not that Jesus appears to be human or somehow zips up a man suit that at some point he could take off, you know, like the bison at OBU zips up a bison suit. Everybody in the arena or the field knows that that's not really a bison, that there's a human being just zipped up in a bison suit. That's not what Jesus' incarnation is. He didn't just zip up a man suit and appear to be human. He actually became human flesh. That's the incarnation, the infleshing. Well, she was there at the beginning. In fact, she was the human agent through which the one who always existed became human flesh. Hers was the womb that bore him. And then she was there at the end, watching his agony. After nearly all the male disciples had fled, he spoke some of his last words to her, entrusting her care to the beloved disciple, and in some ways, entrusting to all of us her honor and the need to recognize her. She is one of the greatest people of faith. In her words to the angel Gabriel, "Let it be," she's the first to receive Jesus as Messiah. She reminds us just how pregnant with possibilities the future can be if we're willing to say yes to God. And yet, we neglect her, and in some cases, even ignore her. Perhaps you've heard the one about the Baptist theologian, preacher, who died and went to heaven, and Jesus came down from the right hand of God to meet him and said, "Oh, we're so glad to have you. I know you know my father, but I don't think you've met my mother." We might break her out at the nativity scenes, but even then, in an attempt to make sure we're not painting a halo over her head, we virtually airbrushed her out of the picture. The Protestant and even Baptist disregard of Mary is a strong reaction, maybe overreaction, against a Roman Catholic belief that Mary was somehow specially prepared by God for her role as mother, that she was immaculately conceived, that she lived a life of moral perfection, that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life, even after she gave birth to Jesus. Protestants, Baptists, find no evidence for those beliefs in Scripture, and so we respectfully disagree. Unfortunately, our disagreement can distance us not only from those with whom we disagree, but even from Mary. And even at Christmas, we're in such a hurry to get to the babe in the manger that we walk right past the mother, as if this were not only a virgin birth, almost as if it were a motherless birth. The danger of that is it's much easier to deny that he really is flesh and blood if he didn't really have a flesh and blood mother. If we forget the fact that Jesus had a belly button, she really was his mother. She wasn't just some sort of divine incubator. She bore him like many of you carried your child for 9 months, so she carried him. Make no mistake about it, we're here today to celebrate the birth of Jesus the Messiah, but that birth involved a mother, and her name is Mary. Two observations about Mary, and we find them in the text, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month after the announcement to Zechariah in the temple. So it's now in the sixth month after Elizabeth has conceived and has been carrying her child. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed or to engage to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, one treated graciously. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The first observation I note in this text is Mary was an ordinary woman. Now, I know we like to think back, sort of work back from the announcement of Gabriel, and we like to try to find something about Mary. That's the title of my sermon, by the way, Something About Mary. If you watch movies that are probably a decade old, you might make a connection. I promise you there's no other connection, only title. But we try to find something about her that makes her worthy of such an announcement. And the Catholic Church has made Mary's Immaculate Conception, and I know a lot of Baptists who hear that something, the phrase Immaculate Conception, assume that that's talking about Mary's conception of Jesus, but it's not. In Catholic doctrine, that's the doctrine that Mary's mother immaculately conceived her, so that somehow she's walled off from the possibility that she could have ever sinned, and thus she's sinless, and this becomes official doctrine. After all, we can't have the Mary, the mother of Jesus, just an ordinary woman. But based on all we know, that's precisely the case. If there'd been a video camera in Mary's home on the morning that the angel Gabriel made an announcement to her, I'm quite certain you would have found a 13 to 14-year-old girl preparing breakfast for the family, washing dishes when that was over. You catch her sweeping the floor later in the day, hauling water from the town well, kneading dough for tomorrow's bread, and catching up with the mending. There was no halo over her head. There was no aura radiating from her face. Just the dark complexion of a girl who knew what it was to work hard. A teenager whose life up to that point had contained little more than the dull routine of daily chores. We might prefer to think of Mary as like reading her Bible in her room. You know, that maybe she had Isaiah 7:14 open when an angel Gabriel, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Wouldn't that be a great image? That she's in her room reading her Bible when the angel Gabriel appears. The problem with that is she would most certainly not have had her own room. These are one-room dwellings. In this part in Palestine and ancient Israel, one room dwellings. She didn't have her own room. She would not have likely had a copy of any of the scrolls. They were extremely costly to have these handwritten copies of any of the Old Testament. You would more likely have to go to the temple or the synagogue to hear it read. And could she even read? It's likely not. Education was much more focused on males in this culture. And so none of that really fits. According to Luke's gospel, God chooses Mary quite apart from any qualities inherent within her or any merit that she had earned. Was she beautiful, or would we have considered her rather plain? It makes no difference to God. Would she have scored a 36 on her ACT or a 12? It makes no difference to God. She might have possessed a rich dowry or been a poor peasant. It makes no difference to God. Here's what we know. Mary never boasted. She never thought of herself as anything more than a slave, a servant of the Lord. She went on no world tours. She wrote no autobiography. She gave no interviews to the Roman press. She sold no movie rights. She appeared on no talk shows or reality shows, and she franchised no Mary dolls. She was as plain as the girl next door. And isn't that something we can all appreciate? Perhaps her ordinariness is the thing. That's the point. It was not her superior devotion to God. It was not her beauty. It was not her worthiness. It was simply God's grace. If you look in the text that we read at verse 27, verse 28, and he came to her and said, and I think the Revised Standard Translation, and it sounds like a lot of translations, "Hail, O favored one," that's not a good translation. It's more like just greetings, one who's been treated graciously. The "O favored one" sounds like that God's discovered something, you know, superior in her, and so, though, this is the one. But it's much more just a greeting, one who's been treated favorably. And later it says there in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found grace with God." And the word might be translated favor, but it's the word that's translated grace over and over and over again in Scripture. This is all about God's grace. He chose her because of his grace. And isn't it true of all of those people that God uses for his purposes? It is by his grace. We're all like Mary in that sense. Whatever status we might have achieved, whatever power we've accrued, whatever prominence we may have risen to, just a few millimeters beneath our persona, there lies a plain, ordinary human being who owes everything that I am and everything that I have to God. The Christmas story reminds us that God uses ordinary people to bring about his purposes. Now, I'm doing Luke's gospel these weeks leading up to Christmas, but if we did look over to Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, Matthew begins with a genealogy, you know, an ancestry, a family tree. I mean, it's an interesting way to start a story. 17 verses of ancestry. It's not the most riveting beginning to a story that you could imagine. But Matthew thought it was important to do it because he wants to show that Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham. And so you need a family tree to demonstrate that. But wedged right in that family tree are four women. And they're the most ordinary women you could imagine showing up in Jesus' ancestry. In fact, we might determine that in at least three or four cases, they're not even ordinary. They're not even up to the level of ordinary. I mean, there's a woman there named Tamar from Genesis 38. And Tamar was married to Ur, who was a son of Judah. And he died, and she didn't have any children. And so by Levirate marriage law, she gets the next child if that father, Judah, happens to have another son. Well, he did. His name was Onan. And you might remember that passage in Genesis said he cast his seed on the ground rather than cooperating with the Levirate marriage laws, which would give her the opportunity to have a child, hopefully a son in this culture. And because of that, he died. Well, that's two down. So she comes back to Judah by Levirate marriage law. By this Jewish law, if you are married to a son or two sons of this father and you don't yet have a child and they've died, you have rights to another of his sons to marry, to have a child. And Judah, as we might, some of us might understand this, say, "You know, I don't really like the trend here." And he refused. Now, this leaves her with almost no, she doesn't have a college degree. She can't strike out on her own and do well. So she dresses up like a prostitute. He's unaware of this, and they have relations, and she's now carrying a child. And, you know, for a woman who doesn't have a husband to be carrying a child in this culture, that's quite dangerous. When she starts to show, whose child is that? She says it's Judah's. He says, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. I knew you'd like that one. And she had him. She had his singlet, his cord, or like a necklace, and his staff that were very personalized items. He was busted. And the text ends there in Genesis 38. She was more righteous than he was. That woman makes it into the ancestry of Jesus. And Matthew didn't have to include her. Luke doesn't include any of those women, the women I'm mentioning. He doesn't include, you don't have to include her in the genealogy. But what an ordinary person to show up in the ancestry of Jesus. And it's not just her. There's a woman, Rahab, in that list. And we don't know her last name, but we just attach the prostitute because that's the thing that we know most about her. That's what she'd done with her life until she comes to believe that Yahweh is the true God and risks her life hiding Israel's spies who'd come to Jericho. And she's rescued then when the walls fall. And that woman makes it into the ancestry of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabite woman. You know, we got a Canaanite now. We've got a Moabite. Ruth, I don't have any sordid tales about her. Her husband dies, and she's devoted to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she goes after Boaz really hard, and it ends up working out. But here she is. Just a widow, and she's in the ancestry of Jesus. And then there's a woman that Matthew doesn't even say her name, because he's a big fan of David, and it's not easy to say the name. It just says the wife of Uriah the Hittite, but that's Bathsheba. She's a Hittite woman, and she's known most because of her affair with David and the fallout of all that. Matthew includes her in the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus. I don't think you could find more ordinary people. They're not even Jewish, in a very Jewish ancestry. And there they are. Mary, Ruth, Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba. Ordinary women, ordinary people. Some of them even with skeletons in the closet. And they do amazing things in bringing about God's purposes. And so can we. Mary was an ordinary woman. And yet, the second observation I'd make about her is she showed extraordinary faith. And beginning there at verse 34, when the angel makes the announcement to her, she says to him, and we can certainly relate to her question, how can this be since I don't have a husband? And she says in verse 34, how shall this be? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. She ponders what kind of a greeting this must be. It's almost like in my language, well, that's a fine howdy doody. So I'm carrying a child. Now, I don't know exactly how old, for Jewish women in this culture at this time, they're very much raised to be domestic, to have children. As early as they're able to have children, their families would start preparing them to be engaged and to be married. She would be a young teenager at this point. I would think much more prepared to be a mother than a typical teenager in our culture. She would have been raised to have done this, to have been a mother, to raise children as early as possible. And so here she is, a young teenager, knowing the birds and the bees, knowing where children come from, knowing how this is supposed to happen. And yet, she's never had relations with a man. She's just recently engaged. I mean, they're godly, righteous young people. They're doing everything right. And now, this. You're going to have a child, the angel tells her. And not just any child. He will be called the Son of God. And what does she do? After the, well, that's a fine howdy doody. She says, well, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be. And it's such a statement of extraordinary faith. She didn't say, no, I can't go through with it. She assents. She says, yes. And I don't know how far to push this, but I think of it in this way in my best Johnny Cochran. If she had not believed, she would not have conceived. Even though this was God's plan and this was the woman that God chose, there's something of her assent in this. There's something of her willingness to be the one who would bear this child. She says yes to what God has called her to do. And God does amazing, extraordinary things through human beings who are willing to say yes to the thing that God is calling them to do, rather than, I don't think I can go through with it. And in this instance, in Mary's case, it's not merely a statement of obedience, of willingness to follow God's will. But in light of the announcement that this child will be the Son of God who will sit on the throne of David, this is her yes to an acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah. Perhaps the first to make that decision. Mary does not give her immediate assent to Gabriel. The first thing is, how? I don't understand the mechanics of this. And then, let it be. In verse 38, when Mary said, behold, I am the, some translations say handmaid here. That sounds so nice. Slave. She says, behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary's faith at this moment is all she has. She doesn't have a sonogram. She doesn't have an ultrasound. She doesn't have an affidavit that says, you know, parental, the Holy, from the Holy Spirit, this is God's child, paternal, paternity. She doesn't even have a husband at this point. All she has is her faith and her belief that with God, all things are possible. And so she says, let it be. Now, you know me. I think of Psalms. And every time I read this translation about let it be, I can hardly contain myself from singing a little Beatles song that everybody here over 40 is certainly thinking. And you'll recall the words of Paul McCartney in a song that sounds like it's about Luke chapter 1. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom, let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be, oh, let it be. Whisper words of wisdom, let it be. See, if this interim went on a lot longer, you'd be singing with me every week. You probably need to do something about that, Jim. This singing, I'm losing it here with the singing. Jim's probably thinking, we're paying you to preach, not sing. That song wasn't about this Mary. That song was about his deceased mother still speaking words of wisdom to him, Paul McCartney. But it certainly seems fitting, the words of that. Let it be. In 2002, Michael Zukoff wrote a week-long front-page series in the Boston Globe about a young couple, Greg and Tierney Fairchild, who learned that the child they were about to have would be born with Down syndrome and would need heart surgery almost immediately after the birth. The story, later published as a book titled Naya, A Family's Journey, described that couple's devastation at learning of the child's unborn child's condition. The story recounted in the Boston Globe and later in the book the struggle they had to decide whether to have the child or maybe terminate the pregnancy. It described their ultimately bringing the child that they named Naya to birth, caring for her in the dangerous early weeks, helping her through surgery, watching her grow stronger. And the final installment of that week-long series showed a radiant one-year-old and a happy couple preparing for life with their wonderful child. It was a beautiful story of ordinary people caught up in an extraordinarily difficult situation. The most critical decision of all for them, of course, was whether to proceed with the pregnancy. They got lots of advice from family and friends and doctors. And one piece particularly stuck out in the story, and it came to Greg from Greg's father, who said to him, "This is not a tragedy. This is not the end of the world. All of us are born with defects. If you and Tierney give this child the love you have for each other, this child will be all right." The couple was terrified by what they faced. They worried about how painful the surgery might be for Naya, how many more medical issues she might have. They worried about what would happen if raising Naya proved to be too much for them. They asked every question they could think of, but when there were no more questions to ask, the Globe describes the moment this way. They look at each other, and they know that they've decided they will have this baby. This was what God was calling them to do. Their response was a courageous yes. Now that was in 2002. I just recently saw the update to the story that just a couple of years ago at the most, this is Naya being crowned homecoming queen at her high school. God's word always comes to us in the most concrete circumstances of life. And when it comes, it says quietly, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And the hope of this season is that we will have the courage to answer with Mary's own words, "Here I am, a servant of the Lord. Let it be." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that whatever your word is to every one of us today, whatever the announcement you are making to us, I pray we would have the courage to say yes. We would have the courage to go forward in the future that you have for us. Faith might be all we have, but with you, it's more than enough. In the name of Christ, amen.